Well, last atonement, brethren, we focused on the ritual in Leviticus 16 that talked about the two lambs, the one representing Christ, the other the scapegoat. What I wanted to do today is follow up with something that I had told you earlier in the year, that I wanted to do more of the fundamental beliefs of the church. And one of those fundamental beliefs is on the nature of the spirit world. Jim Franks has given a series on that. In fact, Tatiana may have already heard a lot of this if she hasn't had that yet. So what I wanted to do today is talk through who is this being that is going to be cast out on the Day of Atonement sometime in the future. So while a lot of this is going to be review, I think it'll be good to put it all into a single package to where you can see it from start to finish. And let's talk about this enemy of ours that we're going to, one of these days, finally be able to get rid of. You know, a lot of people don't take Satan seriously. He's a red suit with a pitchfork or something like that, which is obviously not what the Bible tells us. We're going to use the Bible as our sole source today to try and understand what it is about Satan the devil and how he got started and how he will finally be taken out of the way. The outline of how things are going to work today, I want to actually read our fundamental belief, and then I want to go through this in a series to talk about the origin. How did Satan get his start? Is he a literal being? A lot of people would think that he's just a personification of evil, that he's not a real being. So we'll talk about that. What is the character of Satan? Everybody has character. There are some of you that are characters. Jesus Christ obviously has a character. He has holy, righteous character. What is Satan's character? What are the names of Satan? I subtitle that his job description. You know, you might call yourself a captain or commander or manager or supervisor or whatever, and that it kind of distinguishes who you are and what you do. God calls people by their name, by what they are and what they do, and we'll see by what God calls Satan in the Bible as to what his activities are. The activities of Satan, what are the things that he is currently doing? What is, you know, he's got his job description, but what is he actually doing? And we'll go through and talk about some of those. Then we will finally get to what his reward is, which is the meaning of the Day of Atonement. And I didn't want to end on a sad note, so I'm going to end similar to the way Mr. Franks does. If you remember the story, Bob Fay was in Mr. Armstrong's office in the 1980s, and things weren't going well. There were some problems in the ministry. There were some people that were dropping out of the church, and Mr. Armstrong was real discouraged. And Bob Fay went up to him and says, "It's okay, Mr. Armstrong. I've read the end of the book. We win." And that's what I want to do today. By the time we're all the way through this, I want to show you that for all of the grief and all of the problems that you have in your life, the one who is responsible for all of your problems is going to get taken out of the way, and you're going to win. In the end, the saints win. Now, I should say that. The real, capital S, the real saints. Not, you know what I mean. Mentioned at Henry Lettier's funeral that he was a Saints fan, and I said he didn't get much comfort so far this year. Anyway, hopefully they'll do better. All right, so as we go through this, let's start with the fundamental belief. This is the church's write-up of the fundamental belief. You see the scriptural supports right below it. The angelic realm, consisting of various types of spirit beings, was created by God. That's an important factor, and we're going to talk about that more. A former covering cherub, Lucifer, rebelled against God's authority and became Satan the devil. As Lucifer, he influenced one-third of the angels to follow him. Those who followed him are now evil spirits known as demons. Satan the devil is the adversary of both God and mankind. He and his demons influence mankind to reject God and his law. These evil spirits have been allowed temporary domain or dominion over the earth and have deceived the majority of human beings. The angels who remain faithful to God serve as ministering spirits to those responding to God's calling. So as we read through that, there are several things that that we will make note of. And I think that we will find as we go through this, if you think even about the way this world and Protestantism or Catholicism has come up with this idea of the Trinity, you're going to see a lot of Satan in the realm of what people think is the truth. And yet what the truth really is so vastly different from what Satan has foistered on humanity. As a way of introduction, I want to just talk through a few points to give you just a little background of what we're going to be talking about today. First of all, I want to talk a little bit about spirit beings. We will spend some time today talking about Satan and his demons, but I would like for you to just think about a fact for a moment. We don't often think about this when we look at spirit beings, and I think that it's partially influenced by what we see on television. We go to movies and we see angels and demons and we see this and that, and we kind of come up with an idea of what they're like. You can read in the Bible, and it has several mentions in the Bible of righteous angels that take physical appearance and appear to man. Think about when Jesus Christ came to talk to Abram as he was going to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he had two angels with him. When Daniel talked with an angel, and he physically appeared before Daniel. You can see lots of scriptures that talk about angels being able to take, as it were, human form. But there is nothing in the Bible, not one spot in there, where it says that a demon can. Now, Mr. Franks, we talked about this when we were in a ministerial program, and he said, I can't tell you why, other than the fact that Scripture has never given an indication that a demon is allowed to take a physical form. They can talk, they can influence, they can possess, they can do a lot of things, but they can't take physical form. Why is that? We'll talk through some things about what it is that is keeping Satan in the restraint that he is right now, for him to only be able to do so much and no further. Satan is an adversary of God and his people. That was in our opening statement as well. Some people look at Satan as fighting God, but there's more than that. Satan fights God and his people. Now, who are his people? Is that just you? If you look at 1 Peter 3:9, it says God wants all people to come to repentance. The entire human race is the enemy of Satan. He wants the entire human race to fail. And he will do what he can to make sure that God's plan fails through you and through everybody else that's not yet called. So Satan's on the warpath right now, trying to make sure that humanity itself does not make it into God's kingdom. That's what he does. We're going to talk about that. That's one of his activities. He has right now dominion over this world. When you read the scriptures that talk about what Satan is allowed to do, the word allowed is the key. God sent him to this earth. He gave him dominion, but his dominion is restricted. And his dominion is restricted to things that God allows. You even read the report where Satan would go up to God to talk about Job and say, well, if Job didn't have riches, and then God would say, okay, well, I'll let you take his riches away. The only reason why Satan was allowed to do that was because God allowed it. His dominion is on this earth, and it's limited. We'll see those limitations. We'll talk about them. And when those limitations finally do get lifted as he is gone, what that will be like for the human race. He is aided by a host of demons. Just take a pause for a moment and think about this. When you look at what it says in the Bible, and we're going to put several things together, if you think about the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, what is on top of the mercy seat? There are two cherubs that cover. So you've got them, and they're either pointing together or whatever, they're touching their wings, and that's on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. But when you read, and we'll see it in a little while in Ezekiel 28, it said that Lucifer was a cherub that covered. So you get the idea that perhaps at one time there were three angels that surrounded the throne of God, three cherubs. And when it says that Lucifer, which was one of the three, had a third of the angels, that would make sense too. Perhaps each one of those cherubs had a third of the angels. If you think about the power and the influence of Satan, as Lucifer, and as he started to sin, and as he started to draw people into his domain, he drew a third part of the angels with him. That is a very powerful being. And quite possibly, he drew all of the angels that were in his domain under his influence. That's how powerful and influential force he is. So not only is it Satan, he is also aided by a host of demons. In case you're interested in this, I found this an interesting tidbit. Satan is mentioned in one form or another 7 times in the Old Testament, but he is in every book of the New Testament. And it is obvious that when Jesus Christ spoke and when the apostles spoke, that there was a very real presence of demons that were in the church at that time. If you go back and you look at what happens, there was a lot of demon possession, demons being cast out, Satan being restricted. A lot of that happened back then. We look at what's happening today, and I would say this. I've talked with several of the old-time ministers that have been around for a long time, and they would even tell you this, that In the 40s, 50s, and 60s, we had more of a problem with demon possession. It says now it almost seems like Satan's tactics have changed to where it's not a form of possession, it's a form of extreme influence. And he's found that to be a much more subtle way of doing things. So while that is still possible, we don't see that as much as we used to in the early days of the church, where the ministry would go out and have to confront demons. And frankly, I've said this before, I'm glad that I haven't had to do that. I would not be one to want to sit in front of a demon and talk to him. So this is an introduction to what we're going to be talking about today. And as we go through this, again, I want you to think about a lot of things that we cover here. I'll say this several times. When we talk about what Satan is like, how he got his start, the activities that he's involved in, I want you to personalize this in your own life as well. Do you see yourself in some of the things that we're going to read about Satan? We are human beings and we are influenced by him. So as we see what he's like, think to yourself, is this what I'm like? And if it is, then that has to be eradicated from your life. We'll talk about that more as we go. The origin and fall of Satan. Now, if I were to ask you right now, and most of you probably would know the answer to this, what are the two chapters that talk about the origin of Satan? Out loud, somebody. Ezekiel 28. I'm hearing muttering. I'm old. I need a hearing aid. Isaiah 14. All right, we're going to go through both of those today. These are ones you've gone through. As we go through these, I want to make mention of something. And then while it may sound somewhat controversial, I think that when we get toward the end, you will at least know what the church's position is. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 are very similar. They talk about a human ruler and the influences that human ruler has, the things that make him the type of person that he is. Then it talks about a spiritual ruler that influences that human ruler. And then that influence is where it talks about Lucifer or Satan. And then it goes back and talks about the human ruler again. Now, there's some controversy as to where one ends and the other begins. And depending upon that, you have some different ideas about the fate of Satan. And we'll talk about that when we get there. But let's start, if you would turn with me, to Ezekiel 28. And let's start here and read about the beginning of Satan the devil. Ezekiel chapter 28, I want to start in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre." So this isn't the king of Tyre. We're going to talk about the king in a little bit. This is the prince of Tyre. This was an earthly human ruler that was alive at the time that this was written. And I want you to notice the personality of this king, or this prince. And the reason why I want you to notice this is, see if any of these things may be something that we struggle with in our lives. "Because your heart was lifted up, and you said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, I sit in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel, and there is no secret that can be hidden from you. And with your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. But by your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches. Your heart became lifted up because of those riches." Now let's stop and let's think about what this is talking about. Back in that day, a lot of the rulers, you think of the pharaohs. The pharaohs always thought of themselves as gods. If you became a ruler of the land, then you became either a god, or you were in direct access to the god, or you were the direct representative of God, and so you were better than everybody else. So, in one sense, God is telling us that this king, this prince of Tyre, had become a ruler that was not only physical, but allowed himself to believe that because he was this great ruler, that he must be something more than what he is. And it says that his heart became lifted up. We're going to see that when we talk about Satan in just a moment. If you drop down to verse 11, this now switches from the prince of Tyre and starts to talk about the power, as it were, behind the throne. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." This is a different person, obviously. "Thus saith the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection. And we're going to see as we read through here, this couldn't possibly be a human being. It could not possibly be a human being. You were the seal of perfection. You were full of wisdom, and you were perfect in beauty. This, whatever this being looked like, it must have been amazing. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. With the exception of Adam and Eve, all humans were born, not created. This is either talking about Adam and Eve, or this is talking about a created being. So Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, as was many of the angels. So who are we talking about here? Could this have been Adam and Eve? Verse 14, you were one of the anointed cherub that covers. And again, that goes back to where my personal belief is there. All three cherubs were at the throne of God, and they were there for God. God would pass along information to them as senior managers or directors, and then they were to direct the angels that were under them for the work of God. So this obviously couldn't have been Adam and Eve. This must have been one of the three that was a cherub. You were the anointed cherub that covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God, and you went back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. Something happened that caused this being that was one of the covering cherubs to turn from good to evil. Something caused him to have this problem. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence, and you sinned, and therefore I cast you out as a profane thing, out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. And verse 17 gives us a really big clue as to what happened to this being. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. It says that he was the wisest being, he was the most beautiful being, he was one of the cherubs that covered, and all of that proverbially went to his head. God can create beauty, but God chooses not to create the type of character that where you just automatically obey. He allows all of the beings that he creates to choose for themselves. And these beings had a choice. And the one that is talking about here, who's at this point in time is unnamed, we at least know that he was a cherub that covered. We know that he was on the mountain of God, that he was in Eden, that he was full of wisdom and full of beauty. But because of that wisdom and because of that beauty, he got corrupted. Verse 17 again, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. Now, one of the controversies, and I'll just read this right now back in verse 16, when it says that he cast him out of the mountain, it says that he destroyed him. Now, the question is going to be, what is the fate of Satan? The church teaching says one thing. There are some people in the Church of God today that say something different. What I want to do is talk about what the official church teaching is and give you the reasons for it, recognizing the fact, and the church would recognize the fact, that this is our current understanding of what the Bible says. Now, if God wants to show us that it's different in the future, that's fine, because there's some things that may not be 100% clear. I think you'll find it interesting. But anyway, the word destroyed here also can carry the meaning of put into restraint. And I think that when you read about all of the scriptures that talk about what God is doing with Satan right now, that he has put him in a condition of restraint. He's on the earth. That's the only place he's allowed to be. And he has a certain restriction to the activities that he can perform. And there will come a time when he will be put into restraint for 1,000 years. That's what this day pictures. We'll read about all those things as we go. All right, now let's turn to Isaiah 14 and let's fill in some more of the details. This time, the same being gets a name. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. I keep looking down for a glass of water. This is just habit. That's going to taste really good at 6:44 this afternoon. Aren't you glad God didn't say the days of atonement? Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Now, I'm going to put this up on the slide so you can see it. The word Lucifer here is interesting. I want you to just think about this. I know I'm a word nut, and I probably get into that too much, but I always find this interesting. This was originally written in Hebrew. It was translated into Greek, and the Greek and the Latin was what was used to put together an English Bible. So when they got to this word and tried to figure out what to do with it, even though that came from the Greek text, because there was a Latin version of it, the Vulgate said the word Lucifer. That is a Latin word. So they left that. It's one of the only Latin words in the Bible. It's the only time that you'll see this in here is mentioning this Latin word. But it's this word in Latin literally means the planet Venus. Now, why would it say that? What is the planet Venus? Where is Venus? It's the closest planet to the sun. So just before the sun comes up, Venus is often seen as the bright star of the morning. Now, that should make a lot of sense because we've heard Satan called that, or we've heard Lucifer being called, and you'll even see that here in just a minute. So when Venus just would come up over the horizon just before the sun, the sun is the brightest star, as it were. The moon from the ancients would be the second brightest star. But Venus, when it first came up in the morning, was this really brilliant star, and it was called the day star. So look what it says here. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? The son of the morning is a reference back to his name. Now, if you look at the original Hebrew, the word is Hillel, and it means the morning star or brightness. So it carries the same meaning or significance as the Latin word Lucifer. Heliosphorus is Greek, and it means the bearer of light. It was almost like the horse that was drawing the light up. So it was this, before the sun came up, it had to have its horses or whatever pulling the sun up. And so the light bearer, the one that was bringing the light up, would have been the planet Venus. So it all kind of has this same meaning. Why would Satan want to take on that persona? You think again of if there are two great beings in the heaven and he wants to be the third being, what would he call himself? When you go back and you again look at the whole story behind Lucifer, he was in a position, and we'll see that, but he got to the place where he didn't want to be in that position anymore. He wanted to be elevated to a higher position. Look at Catholicism and the Trinity. What does the Trinity teach? That there are three beings and that it is a closed Godhead. Nobody else can get in. If you think about that from the perspective of God, Jesus Christ, and Satan or Lucifer, who wants to be a part of that Godhead, that is, to me, the definition of the Trinity. Lucifer wanted into that position and then closed the door so that nobody else could get there. And we see that when we read through and talk about what it is that he did. Notice what he says here. How you are cut down to the ground who weaken the nations. You have said in your heart, I'll ascend to the heavens, exalt my throne above the stars of God, and sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. That's what he wanted to do. He wasn't comfortable with his station in life. He wasn't comfortable with the job that God gave him. He wanted more power. He wanted to be higher. He wanted, as it were, to climb his corporate ladder and to try and get to that next step. I will ascend into heaven and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. What are the stars of God? All the other angels. I want to be above the other angels. Well, he had two of them that he was equal with. If we understand their names correctly, it's Michael and Gabriel. He wanted to be above them. He wanted to be above all the other angels. He wanted a position higher than that. I will sit on the mountain of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. I want to be equal to Him. I think in the past we've taught that he wanted to replace God, and I'm not sure that's true. It really doesn't say that. It says he wanted to be like God. In other words, I want to. There's the Word and God, and then I want to be up there with Him. I want to be like God. He wanted to elevate Himself into a Trinity. I think basically that's what it was that He was trying to do with Himself. Yet, verse 15, you will be brought down to Sheol. This is a Hebrew word that talks about a place of depth that was in the ground. We'll talk about that in just a minute. To the lowest depths of the pit. And those you see who gaze on you and consider you, saying, is this the one who made all the earth to tremble and who shook the nations? So again, if we look through this and we think about what it is that's happening in Isaiah 14, it references Lucifer to being someone who was in a position of authority, but got uncomfortable with that and wanted more. Brethren, sometimes we can be like that as humans too. As we follow the dictates of the being that's in this world, that is in control of this world, I think that you'll see, as you see what Satan's character, what his personality, and what his job description is like, that you can see humans reflected in that, because humans have, by and large, followed what Satan has to say. And so add to this the final thing. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and start in verse 17. And I always like to get the context of this, so I'm going to start in 17 and read this through so that you can see what's happening. It says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to your name.'" Now, I want to stop and just paint a picture of what's happening here. Jesus Christ has sent these 70 men out, two by two. And they've gone out and they have started to preach the gospel. And if they ever found anyone that was possessed with the devil, they were able to cast it out in the name of Jesus Christ. Be gone. In fact, we can do that today. That's something that the Bible says that we can even do if we think we're in the presence of a demon. But it's interesting that they came back full of joy. Now I want you to think about it from the perspective of, I think it was more than just being happy. I think maybe they were coming back going, "I cast a demon out." That's pretty exciting. I mean, I think they were getting a little bit prideful about this. And Christ was now going to try and squelch that and help them to understand what was really happening. So he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I gave you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy so that nothing could hurt you. Nevertheless," verse 20, "don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Whether or not you're able to cast out a demon is not important. If your name is written in the book of life and you're going to be a spirit being, that's the only thing that matters. So you 70 maybe cast out demons and these 100 and something that are over here didn't. You're not any better than them. Don't get the big head here. That's not the point. The point is your name is written in the book of life. I saw Satan fall from lightning, like lightning from heaven. In fact, that's why I've got that bolt of lightning in the background, just to give an idea of what that must have been like. So we see from these three scriptures, Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, and Luke 10, that he was a covering cherub, that he was at the very throne of God, that he was given a position, probably over a third of the angels, and that at some point in time, he decided that that wasn't enough, and he tried to become one of the Godhead himself, and as a result, he was cast down to the earth, and he is in now Sheol, or a place of restraint. Sheol is one of those words you'll see in the New Testament. The word Tartaru is very similar to it, where it's in Greek mythology and in the mythology of the time, there were places in hell that were lower and lower and lower. It almost would be like, well, this is a minimum security part of hell, and this is a maximum security part of hell. And Tartaru, which we'll see in a little bit, and Sheol had to do with this lower part, or this real place of restraint for the real bad guys. That was where he was put. All right, let's ask the question, is Satan a literal being? As I said earlier, sometimes we can look at, even sometimes movies will do this, where they kind of personify evil. I saw a movie once, and I know Mr. Burnett used to always stand up here and talk about movies that he had seen too, so I figured if he could do it, I could too. So I watch all these movies just out of fascination. I don't watch them because I like the spirit world or all that, but I look at these from the perspective of what is Satan trying to foister on the world now. And I saw an interesting one not too long ago where this movie, the idea behind the movie was that God originally was both good and bad. He was both male and female. He was both happy and sad. He was both light and dark. And at some point in time, he said, you know, I need to shed myself of some of this bad stuff. So he created a being, and he put his bad nature in that being. So that all that's left is light, happiness, good, right? And over here is evil, sad, bad, dark, and all that. I'm here to tell you that's not how that happened, but Satan would like for us to believe that that is exactly what happened. As we go through this, I think that you'll see that. Is he a literal being, Or is he just the personification of evil? There are even some old poets and sonnets that talk about that all evil is the absence of good, or good is the absence of evil. And that it isn't that it's a real person, it's just the old poets, which would include the writers of the Bible, had to try and define a way to understand why there was evil in the world. So they created this thing called Satan, when all it really is just human nature. Did we get human nature from Satan, or did Satan, the idea of Satan, come just from the fact that there's human nature? What I want to do today, because of the massive amounts of scriptures that I have to go through, instead of reading them all, I'm actually going to put them on slides. So you can just jot them down and watch, and that way I can cover some more territory. It's not how I like to do sermons, but I just wanted to make sure that I, in one sermon, was able to cover this off. Mr. Franks takes two to go through this. So here's the first one. Matthew 17, verse 18. It says, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the man. It was inside the man, and it came out of a man. This is a literal presence that was inside this man at the time. This doesn't say that God took the evil out of his heart. It doesn't say that God made him a nice guy. It says there was something inside him, and Christ pulled it out. That was a literal force, or a literal presence, inside this man. This man had a literal being inside him. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, we know that Satan has intellect. It says, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. When you read through the events of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you see God putting out this perfection and then allowing Satan in the garden. The subtlety, the craftiness, the cunning, we'll talk about those in just a while, that he used, shows that he has intellect. It's not like he stood up and said, here I am, I'm the bad guy, let me talk to you. He was like, no, I do. What, did God tell you this? No, that's not true. Let me tell you what the real story was. I was there. I can tell you what the real story was. And he uses craftiness. He has intellect. He can think. He can think and he can plan. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, it shows that he has will. He has a purpose behind what he's doing. And we'll talk about that. What is Satan's purpose? 2 Timothy 2:26, it says, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That's what Satan wants. He wants you under his influence so that he can tell you, here's what I want you to do. Here's your instruction set, point 1, point 2, point 3, and he wants you to follow it. He has will, and he has the determination to make sure that you do his will. Revelation 12:17, it says that he has emotions. One of the most frightening chapters in the Bible for me to read is Revelation 12, where it talks about, it says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. Satan will be so angry at the church of God that for those people that escape his wrath, he will turn around to the people that are left behind, and he will cause a lot of persecution against them because of his anger. Anger is not something that an ethereal thought, a personification of evil, would have. This is a literal being. And then finally, Luke 4, verse 41, it shows that he can talk. There are a lot of examples of this. I just put this one. The demons came out of many, crying and saying, you are Christ, the Son of God. You can remember when Satan talked to God about Job. You can remember when Satan talked to Jesus Christ when he was testing him on the mountain. We'll read about that in just a little while. So if you look through all this and you ask the question, is he a literal being? These beings can be inside and possess people. They are crafty, they have intellect, they have will, they're emotional, and they can talk. This is a literal being. Satan is a literal being, and the demons that support him are literal beings. It isn't just a personification of evil. They are literally out there. All right, let's talk now about the character of Satan. What is the character of Satan? And again, as we go through this, I'd like you to think through these traits and how they are also reflected in humanity, because humanity is a reflection of God of this world, who is Satan the devil. I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 11. I purposely read past something very quickly so that hopefully you wouldn't focus on it, because I wanted to come back and catch it later. So let's go back and pick up a section that I did not focus on earlier. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. In talking about the character of Satan, we're going to read about the five I wills. that Satan is a being that is convinced that he has the right to things, that he is in the right in everything that he does, and it is all about him. This is the definition of narcissistic personality disorder, if any of you know anything about that. This is the epitome of a person who is only concerned with his own reflection. So let's read what it says about him in Isaiah chapter 14, and let me get there myself. Chapter 14, and let's read in verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. That's an arrogant person. That's a person who says, I'm the only one that can get this job done. Have you ever been on a team at work or at school and had one arrogant soul in the group that just said, if the rest of you would get out of my way, I could get this project done right? That's what Satan's like. I want everybody else out of my way. I'm taking over. Follow me, boys. I'm going in. That's what and it was all about him. He wants some things that we'll see here in just a little while. He wants what he wants, and he will do the I wills. The sin of pride is very relevant and very evident when we talk about Satan. All right, let's look at the next one. Let's look at Luke 4, verse 6 and 7. Again, I have the salient point of it here, but I'm going to go back and read what this is. In Luke chapter 4, this is the section where Satan takes Christ up on a high hill and he talks to him and he tries to convince him to do something. Verse 5 of Luke chapter 4. Then the devil took Christ up on a high hill, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. We've talked about that before. Look at all these kingdoms. All these kingdoms are under my control. The devil said to him, all of this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, that wasn't a lie. In essence, God gave him control over this earth. He is the God of this world. We'll see that in a little while. And all these nations that have bowed down to Satan, he's been given authority over. They aren't in the authority of God because they elected to be under the authority of Satan. So Satan was saying to Christ, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. Verse 7, therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. But notice what Jesus Christ said back. Get behind me, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I put this whole story together about what I said before. You've got a being that thinks he should be above God. Who was Jesus Christ? He was one of those two beings that he was trying to get up on the same plane. When God made Jesus Christ, or made the Word into Jesus Christ, Satan saw an opening. I can knock one of them off. Instead of there being three up there, maybe, I'm speculating, I know that. But this was one of those beings that saw him get cast down like lightning from heaven. And now he's trying to say, if you'll worship me, I'll give you all the authority. You don't have to wait to get it in the kingdom of God. I'll give it to you now. But what does Christ say back to him? You can only worship God. Guess who God is? Satan wasn't, but Jesus Christ was, and the Father was. And what Jesus Christ was reminding him was probably the same thing that he was told when he was cast out of heaven. It's just the two of us, guys. We're going to bring some other ones along when humanity gets where there are going to be some other members of the family. And we'll read this in a while. I never offered you that position. The angels were never offered the position to be sons of God. But that's what Lucifer wanted, and he thought, I've got an opening. I'm going to get this. That's the character of Satan. He wants to be worshipped. That was why he wanted to be above. He wanted to be above the stars, the other stars, because he wanted them to bow down to him, just as all they had to bow down to God and to the Word. Further on, Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, talks about how presumptuous Satan is. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord always represents Jesus Christ. So here's Joshua and Jesus Christ, and it's as if they're having a conversation, and Jesus Christ is trying to explain some things to Joshua and to get him cleaned up. But guess what happens? Satan is standing at his right-hand side to oppose him. Now imagine the presumptuousness of this. What if I were having a conversation with you and someone came up and just started interrupting, saying, no, don't listen to him. He's not telling me the truth. Just buffeting. He's always buffeting. He's always there. He's always causing noise. But the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, get out of here. This is a private conversation. I don't want you in it. But Satan is presumptuous. He did that with Job. Remember? When he went up to God and he said, "Now, you know what? Take away his riches. He'll curse your name. Now, take away his family." You know, he's always up there buffeting. It also says that he's the accuser of the brethren. He is, as we try and establish a relationship with our Heavenly Father, he is always there to try and buffet us. But we can win, and we will see that in the very end. In the very end, we will be the winners. Let's again, if you go back to, and you don't have to turn here because I've got it on the slide, but in Ezekiel 28 and verse 17, it said that your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. The pride is one of the character traits of Satan. Not only is he an egomaniac, does he want to be worshipped and is presumptuous, but he has a lot of pride in him. And then finally, again, if we go back to Genesis 3, we look at the subtlety. It says, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Satan uses subtlety. He doesn't come right out and say, as I said earlier, "Hey, I'm Satan. You probably shouldn't listen to me, but I hope you do." That's just not how he does it. He is a much more subtle being than that. And he uses subtlety and he uses cunning to be able to deceive people. So this is the character traits of Satan the devil. This is what he's like. Now, this is a busy slide, and I understand that. I simply put it up there. If you want to take notes, you're welcome to. If you want to get a copy of this later, I can get a copy of it. But these are the names of Satan. And again, I would call this the job description. This is the resume. Most of you out there that are in the business world have a resume. On your resume, you say all of those things that you've done, all of those things that you've accomplished in life. So let's see what Satan's accomplishments are, because these are names that God has given Satan in the Bible. The prince of the power of the air. You know what I liken that as, and I know I've given this in a sermon here. This is the CEO of the greatest broadcasting network in the world. This is greater than NBC, CNN, Fox News, whatever you listen to. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the one that has every radio and television station in his name. You're sad? He's got a station for you to listen to. You're angry? Boy, I got one for you. You are upset with your mate? Here's one on how to dissolve a marriage. He's got every possible radio station for you to listen to. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the God of this age. He is the one, when God cast him down to the earth and gave him dominion over this earth, Satan, in his arrogance, said, "Well, okay, so if this is my establishment, then I'll just be the God here." And he has created this empire of people following him. He is the God of this age. He will not be the God of the age to come. He is only allowed to be the God of this age, and he is doing that job right now. He is the prince of this world and the prince of demons. I think it's important for you to understand that. Not only is he trying to deceive this world, but it is also important for him to keep his minions in control and in command as well. He deceived the third of the angels that are following him, and he is deceiving humanity. He's the prince of both. Revelation 12 says, he accuses the brethren before our God day and night. He is doing his best to try and convince God that you are not worthy of eternal life. Thanks be to Jesus Christ, who is willing to die for us, that can be taken away. As Satan is trying to convince God differently, God can look at Satan and say the same thing. Get out of here. This is a private conversation I'm having between myself and Mr. Lettier. You don't need to be involved in this conversation. And he kicks him out. Thank God that he does that. He is the wicked one. Obviously, everything that he does revolves around evil and wickedness. He has several names. He's likened to a dragon. He's likened to a serpent. And he is likened to Beelzebub. That's a very interesting word. I actually looked that up. That has to do with ancient mythology. Beelzebub was the Lord of the Fly. So when you look at... wasn't there a book or something called Lord of the Flies? Anyway, the term Beelzebub means that there was a time in ancient Mesopotamia where they worshipped beetles and they worshipped flies and they worshipped insects and all this. And the Lord or the God of the Fly was Beelzebub. He's called the devil. He's called a murderer. Sometimes you would think of who was the first murderer. And people would say, well, Cain. Well, no, that the whole concept behind murder came from Satan. He was the inventor of that. He was also the inventor of the liar. You look into what it says about that, and we'll read in just a little while about John 8 when we talk about his activities. It says that he was the liar and the father of it, the very first one to lie. When did you very first lie? How old were you? Maybe 2 or 3 years old? I didn't do that. I don't know who broke that. I don't know who ate that cookie. I mean, we learn to lie at a very young age and think, boy, we just invented something new. No, that's been around for a long, 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 long time. I was telling the people in Laurel this morning how silly sometimes lying is when you get into lying. I tell this story on myself. There was a time where I was at school and I was leaning up against the door frame and someone closed the door and one of my fingers got pinched in the door and it turned black and blue. I don't know why, but for some reason I thought, well, if I go home and I tell the truth, I'm going to get in trouble for that. Why, I don't know. I still, to this day, I just am dumbfounded by it. So when I got home and my dad saw it, I said, well, what happened? And I just made up this elaborate story. Well, I was in gym class and I was running and there was this nail in the wall and I hit up against this nail and that's what caused it. Why that would get me in less trouble than just having my finger caught in the door, I don't know, but I made up that lie. Well, Phil, if there's a nail on the wall, that's dangerous. That should get taken care of. Well, it was there because they had this drawing on it. And I just kept, the lies just kept going. They had this drawing. They hooked a map up so the people in the could see this. That doesn't make any sense. And I'm getting in deeper and deeper and deeper. I'm going to call the principal because that nail needs to be taken out of the wall. No, they already took it down. And then my dad looked at me and goes, this is all a bunch of... And I said, yeah, it is. What really happened? And I started crying. I said, I pinched my finger in the door. And he just looked at me like, why didn't you say that in the first place? And I have no idea why I didn't. But lie leads to lie leads to lie leads to lie. And that's what Satan does. He is so good at lying that that's the first tool he pulls out of his tool bag. When he's trying to deceive someone, he'll deceive him with a lie because he's great at it. Humans can get like that too. They can practice lying and get so proficient at it that it is very, very hard to discern when someone's lying. That's how good he is. He is called the tempter. He's the one that can tempt you, again, with all of these radio stations that he has. You see a pretty girl walk down the street, he's got a station for that. You see a handsome guy, got a station for that. He is the one who tempts you. There's always that influence that's around. He is the enemy. He's the enemy of everyone. He's not only the enemy of God, he's the enemy of the church. He's the enemy of humanity as a whole. He is a roaring lion. What do lions do? They devour. We're going to see that in just a little while. He is called the destroyer. The Greek and Hebrew words Apollyon and Abaddon mean the destroyer. We'll see in just a little while that that's one of his activities. He destroys. And he's also called a thief. So those are some of the names of God. There's his CV or his resume. How would you like to have a guy like that working for you? That's what he does for a living. I mean, this is an interesting resume that he has. All right, let's look at some of his activities as we keep going forward here. And I need to get going or I'm going to be over time. Don't want to be over time on atonement. That is not a good thing. I won't be asked back here if I'm over time on atonement. All right, what are some of Satan's activities? He is a king and he has dominion. Revelation 9 verse 11 says that the people of the earth would make a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. So he not only is the king of this world or the god of this age, but when the end time comes and there is a massive army and they need to pledge their allegiance to someone, they will pledge their allegiance to the king of this earth or the king of this world, and that is Satan the devil. So one of his activities is he pawns himself off as a king with dominion. His motive is to destroy. We saw that earlier where his names are Abaddon and Apollyon, which mean destruction and destroyer. I want to read two other verses that I think are very, very interesting when you look at what it says about what motivates Satan. John 10, verse 10. A thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. When Satan comes to try and take you over, he wants to steal something from you. What does he want to steal? You have been granted grace and eternal life through the death of Jesus Christ. He wants to steal that from you. He wants to kill. He does not want you to live into eternity. He wants you to die. So if he can steal that salvation from you, he will, in effect, kill you. And if he can do that, then he will destroy the plan of God. And that is what he is all about. He is trying to destroy the plan of God. 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You may have seen this. It was one of the cutest cartoons. I should have gotten it and put it in here. It's a picture of a lion, and it's a millennial setting. It's supposed to be a millennial setting, and the lion's sitting there with this kind of happy smile on his face, and he says, and pretty soon God will change me to where I will eat straw like the ox. And it's dot, dot, dot. But until then, I really like sheep. And that's kind of the point. You can't change the stripes of a big cat. You know, you can't take out from their nature the way they are. What does a roaring lion do? He wants to devour. He's hungry, and Satan is hungry, and that's his whole modus operandi. While he is in the earth right now, his intention is like a lion. He wants to devour, and those people that he wants to devour, unfortunately, are us. Another one of his activities is to hinder the work of God. This may seem like a small point in a way, because he's already deceived the whole world. So as long as he's deceived the world, as long as he just keeps them in darkness, why hinder the work? But he does that. Let's look at two opportunities here. Mark 4 and verse 15, it says, "When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown." This is the parable of the sower. You remember this? God is sowing seeds. And the seeds fall on ground, and all of a sudden they start to hear it, and then immediately Satan comes in and snatches it away. I got a personal correspondence letter from a lady. It was a very short note. She was reading one of our articles. I don't remember which one. I think, actually I do too. I think that it was the Ten Commandments list. That's all it is, just a list. You can type in Ten Commandments list, and the very first hit is Church of God, a Worldwide Association, and it goes to this website. So she hit that, and she's just looking down and obviously saw the one on the Sabbath. So she just simply wrote a very simple note and said, "I don't know why you call yourselves Christian when you keep Sunday. It's very obvious that you should be keeping the Sabbath." And that was her question to me. So I wrote back and said, "Well, we would happen to agree with you. We are a Sabbath-keeping church, have been for the last 50 or 60 years." Now she's writing back and saying, "So tell me more." And is that first nugget, that first seed. But I guarantee you, something is happening back in that lady's home right now to try and drown that seed. It says here, when they hear the word, Satan will immediately come and try and take it away. So I'm sure that something is happening in that lady's life right now to try and detract her from getting back to the church. Maybe there's a sickness in the family, or maybe there's a mate that's saying, "I'm not going to let you get into that fanaticism," or whatever, and is trying to drown out that voice that is starting to talk to her right now. That's what Satan does. He tries to hinder the work of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Even the Apostle Paul said that at times he was trying to get to do certain things and he was being hindered by Satan. There was always something in the way. You remember even when he talked about what we assume was his eyesight, and I'm not sure if that was what it was, but what he said was that that Satan always had something to buffet me. It's just this constant nagging that was trying to get at him. There were people that even were thinking that because, you know, Paul was supposed to be an apostle, and that word means one sent. Well, if you're in prison, you can't be one sent, so maybe he's not an apostle. Satan was always buffeting him with things to where it was trying to stop the work that was to be done at the time. There are many other examples of that. I won't go through any more, but Satan also is out there to try and hinder the work of God. And then lastly, we go to John 8, verse 44. We talked about this earlier. He is a liar and the father of it. And again, I mentioned this earlier. I would just mention it again. Sometimes, brethren, when we go to try and find a way out of a problem, sometimes I use this terminology in a lot of things about going to your tool bag. The first thing in your tool bag that you do not want to pull out is a lie, because that will just get you deeper in trouble. But Satan is so good at it, and he has foistered the idea of lying off since the very first battle that Adam and Eve had. And probably even before that, I mean, if he was the father of liars, he probably was saying things to the third of the angels that followed him to convince them that God wasn't fair. So he was the liar and the father of it. So here's his activities. He's a king with dominion. His motive is to destroy. He is trying to stop the work of God, and he will do it any way he can, but one of his main tools is that of deception and lying, because he is so good at it. Okay, let's go on and talk about the meaning behind this day. What is the reward of Satan? What does he have waiting for him? And this is the section that some of you will read and say, no, I'm not sure I agree with that. And this is about what his ultimate destiny is. I will again give you the church's interpretation of it at this time. I'd like to, if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 20. And let's read something that it says about the nature of the angelic realm. Luke chapter 20 in verse 35. Luke 20, verse 35. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age, those of us, he's saying, that are accounted worthy to be in the kingdom of God, to be in a spirit body, and to attain the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor are given in marriage. So he's helping them to understand through this question that was asked of him earlier. You're married now in this life, that's fine, enjoy it, there's a purpose for it, it pictures Christ in the church, but when you're spirit beings in the kingdom, you're not going to be married anymore. The individuality will be there, you'll be working together, you'll be doing things, but you won't be married. And then he goes on to talk about it, nor can they die anymore. Once you are a spirit being, you will not die. Why? For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, meaning they can't die anymore because they'll be like the angels. So therefore, if you put two and two together, this is saying that the spirit beings that were created by God, he has made the determination that they will not die. They are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So when we look at this, we know that it says that angels won't die. Now, I want to make a point here, and I want to make sure that you understand this, because some people misread what I just said or mishear what I just said. I did not say that the church teaches that Satan can't be destroyed. I said that the church teaches that Satan won't be destroyed. There is a big difference. Obviously, if God created something, he can uncreate it. If God created a spirit being, he can uncreate it. The teaching of the church is, as we go through these scriptures that we're going to go through next, is he has willed that he will not destroy spirit. He could if he wanted to, but he has opted not to. Now, again, Mr. Franks would tell you if he were here, if he wants to tell me later on, you know what, you got that wrong, I am going to take Satan out and take him down, that's his business. All we're doing is we're reading the scriptures that talk about the fate of Satan, and it appears that Satan will not be destroyed and that he will live forever. So let's go through and let's look at some of those. And again, at the end, you may come up and say you agree with it. You may say you disagree with it. It is one of those controversial points. The church has come down on the side of that he will not be destroyed. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16. This is the actual ceremony of the Day of Atonement, which we went through last year with the two goats. And just want to make a notation here on this fact. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 7. Leviticus 16, verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron will cast lots for the two goats. One lot will represent Jesus Christ, and the other lot will represent the scapegoat, which we know is a representation of Satan the devil. Verse 9, Aaron will bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. That goat would die. But what happens to the other goat? Verse 8, verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement for it, and that will be let go as the Azazel, or as the scapegoat, into the wilderness. Now, a lot of you would read this and say, well, yeah, that's true. Satan will at the time when Jesus Christ returns, will be bound and put away for 1,000 years, and that's what this is talking about. Okay, so maybe it is. What happens after the 1,000 years? Let's just try and get this idea in our mind of what's going to happen to Satan in perpetuity. Let's go further. Let's look down in verse 20. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, he will bring the live goat. And Aaron will lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel. This is important. I want you to catch this point. What's being put on the head of this goat are the sins of the people and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. The goat will bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he will be released into the wilderness. Now, when we read about what happens in the book of Revelation, verse 20, which we'll get to in a bit, where Satan is bound by a chain and put into a bottomless pit, that says he's bound. This says he's released into the wilderness. Now, is this a different time? Let's keep going and see. Again, the best we can do, since in the absence of a definitive yes he is or no he isn't, we're just going to put some scriptures together and see what we come up with. This is the only sacrificial ritual mentioned in the Old Testament that where a sacrifice was allowed to live. Now, someone came up in Laurel this morning and said, well, Isaac was allowed to live. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the system of rituals. Of all the things where God said, you will, on this Sabbath, and on this new moon, and on this holy day, and when you sin, and when you have a child, and when you do this, when you do that, there are certain rituals that you do. Of all those rituals, this is the only one where the being is, the sacrifice is allowed to live. Okay, let's go forward. Let's go to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. I will turn there. You can if you want to. You don't have to. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. Second Peter 2 and 4 says, God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, that's the word Tartaru, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. All right, we look at this and we recognize that is talking about that Satan is put into a place of restraint until a time of judgment. Now, that's what we typically think about when we think about the Day of Atonement. Christ comes down in Revelation 20, verse 1, grabs Satan, puts a chain on him, and leads him away into a place of restraint for 1,000 years. Okay, so that's true, and it says this here. They will be put into chains, into a place of darkness, and they will be reserved for a period of judgment. The only use of the word Tartaru here, again, this goes back to, I just wanted to read this from the New Analytical Greek Lexicon. Tartarus, in mythology of the ancients, was the part of hell where the very wicked were confined and tormented. So this is the maximum security part of hell. That's the way the ancients would have looked at it. Okay, let's go forward and see what happens to these beings. We're going to have several analogies here, and we'll just go through them all. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Matthew 25 and verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we know that there is a curse that is going to happen on Satan and on the angels. So are they going to be cast into a fire to be burned up, or are they going to be cast into a fire as a condition or a place of restraint? There are people who would say, if you go back to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 and read those, it will say things like, when it goes back to talking about the prince of Tyre or the king of Babylon, that you'll be ashes under the soles of our feet. That's in that same section where it's talking about Lucifer. So some people would say, well, that means that God's just going to change him into a human being, and then as a human being, he's going to cast him into the lake of fire. Is that what this is saying? If you just take this scripture alone, you can get that. That God will cast Satan and his demons into the lake of fire. Well, if you're a spirit being, that's not going to do anything. But if you're a human, maybe it will. So is that what is going to happen to these people? Let's keep reading and try and put this all together. Revelation 20, in verse 10. Revelation 20, in verse 10. This is just before the great white throne judgment. It says the devil, this is after the millennium. This is after a period of time. Let me just go back and get that. Verse 7, let's start there. Now when the 1,000 years were expired, this is after the millennium, Satan will be released from his prison. So, he's bound into a place and he's kept there. Is this the same thing as being released into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man? He's bound for 1,000 years. It says that he is released from his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, devoured the humans, the Gog and Magog. So what happens to Satan? And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, your Bible says are, that word should be translated were, that really is a mistake, brethren. That was not intended to be there. The grammar of that sentence is in the past tense. It should be that the devil was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophets were. And they, not the beast and the false prophet, but the devil and his demons, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So whatever this place is, or wherever this place is, it would appear that this torment is going to be lasting forever. It doesn't, again, say that the people will be tormented forever. It says they will be burned up. But this does say that the devil and his demons will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's finally turn to Jude chapter 13, just to finish this off. Jude chapter 13, I shouldn't say chapter 13, Jude 13, chapter, there is no chapter, it's just one chapter. Jude 13, where he's talking about false apostles and how they have clouded the truth of God, they have hurt the church. And then as he's talking about them, he kind of raises it up to the level of those who are behind them. Verse 13, it says, "For they will be raging waves of the sea, foaming up to their own shame, and they will be wandering stars." A star again is an angel. "Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." So again, the church would say that there will come a time when Satan and his demons, they will be restrained for 1,000 years until a time of judgment, and then after that time of judgment, they will be released by a fit hand into the blackness of darkness forever, and they will stay there with the sins of humanity firmly on their heads. So again, that's the teaching of the Bible. Now you can go through and you can find scriptures that say that he'll be destroyed or ashes under the soles of our feet, and you can kind of a counter argument to that, but at least that is the teaching of the church at this point in time on what will happen. So let's end this now with the saints will be given victory over Satan. Let's read several scriptures that talk about what this will be like. I hope this is very encouraging to you. I know we live in a time where there's a lot of evil, and the times are just going to be getting harder. But let's look at what it says. Let's look at Romans 16 and verse 20. It says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." That is a promise to you, brethren, that even though he may be bruising you right now, there will be a time when you will crush him, that God will crush him, and that he will no longer be able to be over us, causing us problems, giving us grief. He will be removed and he will be crushed. And we look forward to that time. In fact, that day, every year when we go through the Day of Atonement and we fast and we think about that stake that we're going to have later on tonight, I hope that we also think about the reason behind this fast, that we humbly come before God knowing that there will be a time when he will remove the enemy and he will finally be gone. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Even now, as Satan is deceiving the world, God has given us enough information, we've talked about a lot of it in this sermon today, to help us to understand how to avoid his deception. Avoid lying. Avoid the things that will allow you to turn in and to tune into that channel for that prince of the power of the air. We're learning how to do that. Not only will we have the ultimate victory, but even now, brethren, while we're waiting for that ultimate victory, we know his devices and we can turn that radio station off. And that's what God is telling us we should be doing. James 4, verse 7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." That's a promise. If you stand up to him and say, I will not obey you, he has to leave you. There is no option. You are promised that he will leave you if you resist him, but you have to resist. You know to resist. You know what he does. So when he comes up and he offers you, as I say, those temptations, then all you have to do is resist him, stay with what you know is right, and he will leave you. I put this one in here because I think this is very interesting. Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27. Sometimes we read these as two separate thoughts, and they're not. Be angry and don't sin, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. When you let anger be one of those tools that you pull out of your tool chest, you are allowing anger to get in your life. Who is anger? Is anger God or is anger Satan? If that's what you reach for, if you're the type of person that reaches for anger or reaches for wrath, you are giving place to the devil. You pull that tool out and he says, gotcha. And he's going to start influencing you. Here, listen to this radio station. I got one that's even madder than this. Boy, you can really get mad if you... And he starts working on you. Don't give place to the devil by being angry. You've got to put angry out of your life. 1 John 3:8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And this is one of the most encouraging sentences to me in the entirety of the Bible. For this purpose, what purpose? That Satan came in and brought sin into the world. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he could destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ came and died, not only so that your sins could be forgiven, but so that he could put them on the head of Satan and send him out into the wilderness. That's part and parcel to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is getting rid of the being that has caused all of this in the first place. And what I wanted to do, I wanted to end with a scripture. I put it up here so you can just follow along with me. I thought this would be a great way to end this Day of Atonement 2014. Hebrews chapter 2, I want to start in verse 14. Final slide, final scripture. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, and we are flesh and blood. He himself, this is Jesus Christ, shared in that same. He became flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy him, Satan, who had the power of death, that is, the devil. When Jesus Christ died, that allowed him to have the power to remove Satan. Not only did his death free you of your sins, it freed all of humanity from their sins because he'll put it back on the head of Satan and get rid of him. Verse 15. And release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We talked about that at the funeral, Mrs. Lane, just yesterday. Mr. Wilkins said, everybody in this room has got a death sentence waiting for them. Everyone is going to die. This says that all of those people that are subjected to that death penalty will ultimately be removed. For verse 16, indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. God is not giving eternal life in the form that we're going to get it to the angels. Satan, Lucifer, was never offered that, but humanity is. It's one of the reasons why he is so upset with humanity, because they are going to get what he ultimately wanted. Look at what this says here, verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiations for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he was able to aid those who are tempted. When it says that we will become the sons of God, we will be in that plane, that members of the God family. That's something that Satan wanted to attain to. That's something that Lucifer wanted to be a part of. But God said to him, I never gave you that option. When I made you and I created you to be a servant. I did not create you to be in my God family. I'm reserving that for somebody else. That's you people sitting in this audience. And he hates that. So he will do what he can to make sure that he tries to destroy that in you. Brethren, don't let him destroy that in you. What is right around the corner is your sins being placed on the head of that evil being and removed. You will have eternal body and eternal life and will live forever in the position that he wanted all along. That's what you have waiting for you, and that's what he has waiting for him. Brethren, I hope you enjoy the last few hours of the Day of Atonement 2014. As you go to the feast, please drive safely. Don't let anyone hit you from behind at a stop sign in Locksley, Alabama. I hope that you all have a great feast and come back with great pictures and great memories.